Well, good morning. If you have your Bible, turn with me to Isaiah chapter 11. We've been working through the book of Isaiah, or if you're from the UK, Isaiah. And the last few sermons have been about the prophecies related to Messiah. Remember, the book of Isaiah was written more than 700 years before Jesus appeared. It was born in Bethlehem. And so they're of special significance because of the profound and beautiful testimony that they give us of what was to come and that which was indeed fulfilled. And we're going to be looking at another of those today in Isaiah chapter 11 and verses 1 through 10. We have been blessed in our lives, and I think every nation around the world has been blessed with great leaders, people that have made a difference in the world that we live in. We could name many of those great leaders here in our country, but we just focus on one of them for a moment. Thomas Jefferson was one of the great founders of our nation. He was a man of individual brilliance. He was the primary author of the Declaration of Independence. In fact, his gravestone, which he stipulated what should be written on it, marked for us the three things that Thomas Jefferson was most proud about in his life: the drafting of the Declaration of Independence, his work in the area of creating religious freedom in the new nation that was being formed in America, and his establishment of the University of Virginia. And we could mention many, many other things that were amazing accomplishments by Thomas Jefferson. And yet, at the same time, Thomas Jefferson was a man of grave sin and flaws. In spite of writing this, all men are created equal and endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights, including the pursuit of life, liberty, and pursuit of happiness. Thomas Jefferson held 600 slaves, more than 150 at a time, over which he profited by their sale. In addition to this, the great Thomas Jefferson took advantage of his slaves sexually and coerced many of them into relationships, had many children by them. And there were other things that we could name about this man, Thomas Jefferson, who on the one hand was one of the greatest human beings that our nation has ever known, and on the other was a complicated fusion of greatness and sin. And the same is true down to our day, isn't it? How all the people that we might point to that are great are also struggling against the power of sin in their lives, whether they be politicians or pastors or cultural leaders or any person that you might look to as someone who would lead you. We are all a complicated fusion of greatness and sin. That's true for no matter who our leaders are. But doesn't this sometimes make you wonder what it would be like if there was actually a leader who wasn't infected with the plague of sin? Don't you sometimes find yourself wondering what this world would be marked by if we had a king, a leader, that did what was right, who loved people, who was sacrificial, who saw through the weaknesses and sins that infect our lives to something more profound about us? What would it be like if we could have a leader like that? We don't have one now. And that makes us tired, it makes us weary, it makes us long for this. But what I want us to see as we look at Isaiah chapter 11 today, and what Isaiah was laboring for us to see, is that there is indeed a leader who would reign in perfect righteousness. And what he wants us to see as we contemplate this is that we will one day be set free only and fully by the rule of a supernatural and righteous King, the Messiah. And so would you listen as I read, beginning in Isaiah chapter 11. We'll look at the first 10 verses this morning, as was the case with Isaiah 7 and the case with Isaiah 9. So is the case in Isaiah 11, where the prophet writes about things that were to come in the future as if they had already occurred. And listen to what he says. This is the holy, inspired, inerrant word of God. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with his breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. This ends the reading of God's word. Let's pray together. Father, would you awaken our attention to your word? Father, would you stir in our soul? Would you grant us the help of your Spirit to awaken our imagination as we think of what is pictured in these profound verses? And would you strengthen our faith so that while we wait in weariness, we will wait with the sure and certain knowledge of the hope that there is a King that will indeed, and even now, reigns in righteousness. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. This passage in Isaiah has three main parts for us to look at. The first has to deal with the qualifications of this profound person of whom Isaiah speaks. And we see them mentioned in verses 1 through 3, beginning with an agricultural image. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his root shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. He begins with this imagery because the idea behind it is that the kingdom, that which was established by God in the nation of Israel and Judah, would fall like a great tree. I have a picture here for you to see for a moment. This was a century oak located in Olmsted Park in New Jersey that people that had surveyed it thought was over 200 years old. We have one back in the corner of our property here that's at least 100 years old. But for 200 years, people came and sat under that oak. Weddings were there. Picnics were there. People during the Civil War passed by it. Our new nation was founded with people that would walk under it. And yet last year in a big storm, this is what happened to it. It breaks your heart a little bit to think about how much that tree had been present for. And that's the image that Isaiah is conjuring up as he begins this passage, because that right there is what everyone in the nation of Judah was having to face, the reality of the fact that their nation was in trouble and would fall eventually to Babylon, and what would be left of them. But if you zoom in on that tree, after the cleanup happened, you see that. There's still life. So when Isaiah writes, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, David's father, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit," what he is talking about is that everything that has happened under the power and the sight of the nation wasn't yet finished. There was something new that was happening. And the amazing thing about this verse is this little shoot that's coming forth is compared to both a branch, that which kind of spurns off to the side from the trunk of a tree, but also, look what it is, it's like a root. Isn't that kind of an interesting juxtaposition? How can something be a branch and a root at the same time? That would have to be something highly unusual and spectacular and unobserved in human history, but indeed, that's exactly what Isaiah is talking about. A branch who is the root shall come forth from the line of Jesse. This person shall descend from the same family line that David descended from, but he shall not be David. He shall be something more profound, more transcendent, deeper, longer, wider, different than even the great David, and that he is both a shoot and the root of the house of David. And furthermore, it says, "The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, and the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." In the Old Testament, when you read about the Holy Spirit, what you find is there's a slightly different movement of the Spirit than there is after Pentecost in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, we find passages with certain very important individuals in salvation history upon whom the Holy Spirit came and rested. The rest of the people, also significant, but not so significant, the way that the Old Testament speaks about it is the Holy Spirit would rush upon them and then depart from them. So he'd be with them for a moment, like Samson, but then gone. But not so with the case of Moses or David or Elijah, and not so with the shoot who is the root. This individual will encounter, as it says here, the resting of the Spirit upon him. He shall be a perpetual source of wisdom and understanding to this figure. He shall be full of counsel and might, knowledge, and the fear of the Lord. And we can't but help, as we think about our Bibles, to recognize what happened in Matthew chapter 3 after Jesus' baptism. And the Lord, the Father, declared, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And the dove descended upon him and never left him during his ministry. This person, this leader, this ruler, it says, finally, will find his deepest delight in the heart of God. What does it mean to delight, friends? We delight when a smile breaks across our face and we don't even know it. You might have had an encounter like that. Sometimes my children have come in and they've caught me watching a soccer game, a final, a World Cup final, and I'm just smiling through the whole game because I delight in it. I don't even know I'm smiling. I love it. I love to watch it. Maybe you have something like that in your life where you're working in the garden or you're playing with your grandchildren or you're working on your favorite car, but you know your face isn't scrunched up. It's just a perpetual smile because something inside of you has captured you so that you are delighted in it. And that's the case with this figure who Isaiah speaks of. He will be delighted, it says. His delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord, the worship of God. He will delight in it. Those are the qualifications of this supernatural figure that would come amongst the people of God to do a supernatural thing. That he would be a root and a shoot. That he would descend from the line of David, that he would be endowed with the resting power of the Holy Spirit, and he would be delighted in the worship of God. But what about the character of this figure that comes? He goes on in the remainder of verse 3 to talk about the character of this one who would come. He shall not judge, it says in the end of verse 3, by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear. Now, anyone in the room who is a parent, who has children that are old enough to play together, knows that they are also old enough to fight with each other. And any parent in the room who has ever left the room with two young children on their own, even to go out and collect the mail, comes back and finds these two at complete enmity with one another. We would go out sometimes and we would come home and we would find our youngest daughter, Lily, locked in a dog cage by our middle child, Jonathan. And she'd be shaking the cage, "Let me out!" And we'd say, "Why is Lily in a cage?" "Oh, we were just having fun," J-Rod would say. And Lily was, "No, we weren't having fun." And then he'd say, "Well, she did this. She was being annoying." "No, he did that." Here's the problem. We weren't there to see it. And so what do you do as a parent? Both of you go to your room. This figure will not be hindered by such a limitation. He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. This figure will not be limited by subjective standards or overtly political ideals of justice. The standard by which he will judge will be the righteousness of God. His methodology in rendering righteous judgment will be divine equity. Now, we've heard a lot about equity in the last few years here in our country. And some people believe that equity is a principle that acknowledges systemic disparities and seeks to create fair outcomes by accounting for unequal starting points. And there's a part of all of us that should say, well, I can see that because we don't all start at the same place and with the same privileges. So it does seem helpful at first, but the problem is who determines what's fair? And who determines whether the system will work itself out in creating equal outcomes? And isn't it possible that we're just swapping one problem for another? See, that's what happens when human beings get involved in trying to be fair. It's hard for us to be fair because we are naturally selfish. But not so with this figure. This person will judge with the equity of the divine. And the idea of this word in the Hebrew that comes behind this is almost a mathematical, you could say, an architectural image, a mathematical image like a straight line, or an architectural image that they would use in the ancient world of a plumb line. It told you the truth. If you hung the plumb line and you let it get still, it told you the truth. And if you were building something, you were going to line up that structure according to the plumb line, not what your eye would see. The image of justice that's been perpetuated all around the world is an image like this, with a figure, usually a woman who's holding up scales, has a sword because the state has a job to enforce justice. But look at the eyes, blindfolded. In a sense, that's what's being said here. Because if you go back into the Old Testament, in Leviticus 19, the law of God taught us, we shall do no injustice in court. You, the judge, shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great, but in righteousness you shall judge your neighbor. The idea was, hang up the plumb line of God. Call balls and strikes. Even if it's someone that you agree with and like, but they are off line, tell the truth about it. Do that which is right. Even if it's someone you dislike and disagree with, but they do the right thing, be an encouragement to that person. Because our standard of justice has to be aligned to the truth of God, and this figure would do that forever. They will render justice. They will act justly. They will render justice even to nations, it says, that are wicked. They shall be judged. And then it says in verse 5, finally, righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. We think about belts, leather belts that we cinch around our waist today, but in the old world, they wore robes. And if they wanted to get anywhere or do anything, or especially if they were going to be doing something that required physical activity, they would gather up their belts or their robes, and they would wrap something around them so their legs could move. And it was an image of readiness. And so what is it saying here? That this mysterious figure of whom Isaiah speaks will not be caught in a moment of a lack of readiness. He will be ready, it says, to distribute righteousness. He will be ready to act in faithfulness at all times, because his calling is that. An amazing figure this must have been. And the people of God, even back in those days, must have been thinking to themselves, we want this kind of a king. This is who we've always wanted. When will we have this kind of a king? And if you're anything like me, you feel the same way today. When will we be done with the brokenness of the leaders that we have? Well, that day will come only when the day of the Messiah is revealed, and he was indeed revealed to the people. He was born in Bethlehem. He didn't sin. He didn't lie. He didn't deceive. He spoke the truth in love. He called people to accountability, but he warmly forgave. And that's who we have received, this great Messiah King that stands apart from any leader, ruler, spiritual or political that we might ever have. But the amazing thing about Isaiah 11 is that Isaiah doesn't stop just with saying, oh, he'll come into the world. He goes on in this passage to tell us what the long-term effect would be of this Messiah's coming into the world. In fact, what we have in verses 6 to 10 paint us a picture, at least, of what Eden was like, and probably better what the new heavens and the new earth will be like when all of the sin and sorrow of this world is finally gone. It is a description for us of that which we long for. It is a picture for us that we're given by the prophet to lift us up when we feel burdened and beaten down and weary and exhausted from this world. It paints a masterpiece of the world that is to come if we have faith in Christ. And this is what it says. It says, the wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. Those pairs are enemies. They kill, one kills the other for food. That's what wolves do to lambs who seem defenseless. That's what leopards do to young goats. That's what lions do to calves. And yet in this world that is to come, there shall be a supernatural peace in which those that were at odds, in enmity with one another, that enmity will be healed. And they will be with one another at rest. And not only that, the creation itself will be reordered. Look at verse 7. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. Do you see the picture? I mean, how often do you see a bear grazing in a pasture? It's not what bears eat. They'd prefer to eat meat. How often do you see a lion at the straw, at a trough full of straw? You don't. This is going to be a reordering of the way creation operates so that these great and majestic beasts can come together at peace, that we won't need when we go out to have zoos anymore. Because the bears will be running down the street and the lions with them. And we will send our children out of the house to play with them. Imagine it. Verse 8 is even more spectacular. It says, the nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. What does that refer to? Well, you might remember in Genesis chapter 3, after the fall of mankind, the curse of sin was leveled, and it says in verse 15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel, speaking of the serpent. The serpent and man will be at odds. But this figure, Messiah, when he fully assumes his reign, will establish a relationship between even the forbidden serpent and man, so that they can be at peace, even a little child. And they shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. It will be an era of everlasting peace and blessing. What is true on God's holy hill, Zion, will be true in all of the newly created or newly shaped heavens and earth of God. And look finally at verse 10. In that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. That word there, signal, in the ESV, could also be translated flag or banner. The banner of this Messiah will stand for all the peoples. What do you think's on that banner? What's on that flag? That. The cross of Christ. Forgiveness for wretched and horrible sinners. Reconciliation of the nations. Peace in Christ alone. And all the nations, it says, all the nations will look to that banner. And they shall inquire of him, and his resting place shall be glorious in the new heavens and the new earth. We turn to the final book of the New Testament in Revelation 21, and we see this pictured. I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of the Lord gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. And by its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. What a day. There will still be nations and peoples and cultures, even in the new heavens and the new earth, but they will be united in Christ. I'll tell you something very interesting about Christianity. I'll put up a chart for you real quick here. The left circle is Christianity 100 years ago, and you can see 27% of world Christians, roughly speaking, were in the Americas, 66% were in Europe, and a small smattering of people in other places. Well, look at it in 2010. Less Europeans, more Americans, more sub-Saharan Africans, more Asian folks. So much so, go to the next slide, Carrie. The top most populated Christian nations in the world. Look at them. America, Brazil, Mexico, Russia, the Philippines, Nigeria, China, Congo, Germany. Represented by languages, 10 different languages. English, Portuguese, Spanish, Russian, Filipino, Hausa, Mandarin, Swahili, German, Amharic. You look at the second greatest religion in the world, Islam. One language, one culture, one way of doing everything. You look at what God does with Christianity, and He welcomes the nations. You don't have to change the color of your skin or your language. You could speak whatever language you want, because the language of the cross is the language by which this kingdom will be marked. And everyone will speak it. The language of grace and mercy and peace in Christ alone. Do you know that language today? I know you might be tired and weary. You might be sick of reading the news. You might be exhausted by whatever political leader that you don't like, or whatever political party you don't like, or whatever interest group bothers you. I'm telling you, I understand. It's exhausting. But what Isaiah would say to us is, there is a day that's coming in which you will be free if you put your hope in Christ. So what do we do with this? Just a couple thoughts as we wrap up today. And I would structure it around this idea. If these are the markers of what will be true in the age to come, how much more should we not be pursuing these ideals today? By God's grace and in the Spirit's strength, let's stop making messiahs out of our flawed political leaders and our spiritual leaders. And let's start acknowledging that Christ is our only deliverer. Let's stop embracing subjective earthly concepts of equity and justice. And let's start evaluating things by God's standards of righteousness and truth. Let's stop being consumed by the interest of our national flags alone, and start being inspired by the interests of the flag that flies over the kingdom of Christ, the cross of grace and mercy. It'll be hard. It won't work perfectly. But we, as Christ's people, as people of the Messiah, if we trust in Him, if we ask the help of the Spirit, can begin to show people the beauty of the kingdom that is to come. Let's pray together. Father, we ask this morning as we prepare to come to the table that you will grant us a vision of the promise that you have made to us about this world that you will bring to pass, that it will be a world of justice and peace. It will be a world of joy and worship. It will be a world of beauty and wonder, and it will be a world that no longer has sin or sorrow or shame or disease anymore. We feel tired, and yet, Father, we pray by the help of your Spirit that you would grant us the grace and the strength to carry on with our eyes set on the cross and with our hope grounded in your promises. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.